Okay, we're continuing on with the doctrines of grace, and we're speaking of God's sovereignty. Specifically, at this time, we're speaking of God's decrees. And this morning, we're going to look at two different decrees of God. And to start off, let's open our scripture to the book of James, chapter 4. James chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. Okay, so James writes in chapter 4, verses 13 to 16, he says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.' As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is a sin." Now, James is saying that this idea of boasting is actually evil. It's arrogant. In the word he's using here, the Greek word alazania means that it's there's a implication of a complete lack of a basis for such an attitude. It's like constantly talking about yourself, saying how great you are. And this he calls an evil, poneros in the Greek. So it's wicked. It's immoral to do this, and it's a sin that we do this. So here, as we read this over in verse 15, James really is saying that our lives and each activity and event in our life occurs according to God's will. Clearly for James, all the events in our life are in God's hands. And John Frame, in his book, The Doctrine of God, says, "Whatever we do depends on God's willing it to happen." And to claim we can do anything, such as a business trip, to use James' example, anything apart from God willing it to take place, is to arrogantly boast in ourselves. So James, like I said, declares this is wicked or evil. Why does he make such a strong statement? This is not just that he's advising against it, he's telling us that this is bad, this is immoral, this is a sin. Because by doing this, really, we're taking part in the lie of human autonomy, that we are self-create and we self-perpetuate the cause of our own well-being, that we are the masters of our own destiny, that we are the deciding factors in what occurs in our life. We either make it or break it on our own. So this apostolic teaching from James reveals that this amounts to prideful boasting and ascribes to us a power over our life, over our destinies, which belongs to God alone. That's why it's evil. That's why it's wicked. That's why it's sinful for us to do this. Now, we have to understand what James is saying here based on the original language. He's not saying that someone just talking about the daily activities they may have. It's really a boastful matter of saying. It's really saying, I am going to do this, and nothing is going to stop me. I'm in charge of it. And it's completely removing God from the picture in one's mind, is what's going on here. So even people that deny God completely and are committed to that worldview, they even will sometimes, quite often, ascribe, you know, if they're lucky, they'll do this, or if they're fortunate, they'll do this. So they're substituting terms for God's will here. But there are few things as powerless as luck or fortune or human self-autonomy. So as we get into the decrees of God, we're going to divide them into two parts. There's two wills of God. The first one we're going to look at is the will of decree. Also known as God's decretive will. Sometimes God's called God's hidden or secret will. So if I grab one of these terms while I'm talking, I'm still talking about the will of decree. I don't want you to get mixed up here. So what is God's will of decree? If God decrees something, it will come to pass. These are the things that God has determined that he will do. God's will of decree, though, is not our will, our rule of conduct. We should understand that. God's decrees do not tell us how we're to live our life. And we can see this when we think of them as a hidden will, something that is not revealed to us. So we're going to look at some examples of God's will of decree in Scripture. Now, some of these we've gone over before, but it doesn't hurt to go over them again. But now we're going over them with the idea of we're sorting them into the will of decree and the will of command, which we'll talk about later. That's the other category of God's will. So in Matthew 26:39, we're in the Garden of Gethsemane. And speaking of Jesus at this time, it says, going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." So here, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's agonizing over what is approaching, his execution on the cross. Not only the anguish, the physical anguish of such a death, which is horrible, but what Jesus is going to take on, which is the sins of each and every one of his people through all times. He falls on his face in behalf of all of his people. Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, acknowledges God's will of decree. Now, it's important for us to keep in mind that the three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, have been in unity in this decree that the Son would do this in flesh to save God's, the triune God's people. They've been in unity over this since before the earth was created and man was formed. However, Jesus asked for this cup to pass from him. This is not something that has just been sprung upon him. This is not something that was revealed to him as he entered into ministry. This is something that he knew from eternity as God the Son, that this would happen, that he would do this, that he chose, if we can use our restrictive language. This is something he agreed to, he chose to do. And all members of the Godhead are in agreement over this. What we're seeing here is how Christ suffers in temptation, just like we do. That there's this temptation that comes upon him that, please, Father, is there another way? And there is no other way, because this is God's will of decree. This is unchanging. The Son of God knows this, but he's fully human besides being fully God. So this is a bit of a struggle, not a bit of a struggle, it's an immeasurable struggle, something that I don't think we can even wrap our minds around. But we can give thanks for it. We can acknowledge it and be thankful, because from this, by this, we are granted salvation. So Jesus acknowledges this will of decree, and he yields to it. And thus, God's people are rescued. The restoration of all creation begins. Everything bad is going to become undone, to borrow a term from J.R.R. Tolkien. Let's look at another example, shall we? Let's look at 1 Peter 3:17. 1 Peter 3:17, I'll read it to you. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Okay, the evil here, it's a different Greek word than we saw in James, but I don't think it really matters. It's not evil as far as wicked or immoral. It's more along the lines of to do mischief or to maltreat one another. I think there's a very strong implication of a relationship element here, how we interact with one another. So God's will of decree, we can see here, always ensures our best ultimate outcome, doesn't it? It's better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will. Now that's decreed will, isn't it? Because when we don't know that we're going to suffer evil in the future. It's not something that God has revealed to us. We suffer evil, and it's often a surprise, something that maybe we see coming a little bit, you know, as events start to unfold, or we can see how something may be going to happen to us, and then it happens. This is a hidden thing. So even if we suffer this evil, this you know, being mistreated, being having someone do mischief to us, there'll be an ultimate good that comes out of us, even if we are going to suffer temporarily. Now, all human suffering for God's people is temporary. Even if we begin a season of suffering in our life that lasts until we depart this life, it's temporary, because we are promised life eternal with God. So no matter what we face, we should look at it as this is just temporary. This too shall pass. Excuse me, I missed a page here. And if I spoke on, I would make absolutely no sense to you. I hope I'm making sense now. Okay, let's look at Ephesians 1:11. Ephesians 1:11. Paul's writing here, and he says, in him, Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So our election to salvation has been decreed by God's will, hasn't it? It's decreed. It's this hidden will. So we're amongst fellow believers. We're in the visible church now, but you don't know my heart. I don't really know your heart. I know what is presented to me. You know what I present to you. But God knows our hearts. He knows who we are and what our destinations ultimately are, whether we're really among the elect or whether we're just false professors for a season of time. And we've all experienced people like this who varying lengths of time declare themselves to be believers and followers of Jesus and then fall away. They just seem to change their mind, don't they? So anyway, in Ephesians 1:11, speaking of the election of salvation, Paul's really encapsulating, he's putting in this short verse all five of the doctrines of grace. Now, just in case you've forgotten, we're speaking of the doctrines of grace. I know we're going down kind of a slow pathway, but you know, I think this is territory we need to cover to lay this foundation. So where do we see all of the five doctrines of grace in here? Well, look as we start off. Paul says, in him. So it's in him we've obtained an inheritance, right? That speaks to our total inability to obtain salvation for ourselves. What if we're following the TULIP acronym would be total depravity, which is, you know, a lot of these the acronyms of the TULIP model, we spoke about that in the introduction, that they can be misleading. So it's let's think of our total inability for salvation. Then, as I said, Paul speaks of we've obtained an inheritance. So that's the unconditional election. You know, we've inherited something. When you inherit something from your father, you didn't do something to get it. It's given to you basically as a gift because of your position in the family. And we are in God's family. We have been adopted in as sons, also as daughters, but to use the language of the ancient Hebrews, that's why we talk about sons, because the sons, the firstborn sons, got this incredible inheritance. And the inheritance went through from the father to the son. But this idea of inheriting as a son includes all of us, men and women. So then he says, having been predestined. So that's limited atonement right there. That's particular redemption as maybe makes it clearer that this is something that has been decided ahead of time. According to his counsel of will. There I would say is the irresistible grace. This is the effective calling of the Holy Spirit that no one can run from. You may run for a while. I know I tried to run for a while, and you're not going to get away. When God has chosen you before all time that you're his, he will bring you into his family. He will adopt you. And that is a magnificent promise for those of us that struggle with family members that at this point in time seem to be rejecting Christ. If they belong to God, they will be God's. And that's a promise that we're given. That's the way salvation works. And it's wonderful. So in that same statement, according to the counsel of his will, we can see the perseverance of the saints or the security of believers, that his will is that we be saved and that if God decides we're to be saved, we are saved for eternity. It's not that we're saved as long as we cooperate. We're not saved as long as we feel like being saved. It's not saved, unless we stumble. You know, God's salvation is ultimate. It's overriding. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, right? Nothing, not even ourselves. Next, let's look at Daniel. Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. And in here, we'll see that we cannot resist or change God's will of decree. Daniel 4:35. This is King Nebuchadnezzar speaking. And in this verse, he's spoken for a bit, but in this verse, he says, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. So in both realms, the spiritual realm, the heavenly realm, the unseen realm, God does according to his will. He is sovereign over every created creature that is in that realm. Who does that include? That includes the great adversary, Satan. We're not talking about a dualistic system here as in pagan religions where there's an evil god and there's a good god that are in battle and they're kind of evenly matched and it's just like, oh man, this is just going to be so heart skipping a beat sort of thing, watching this battle, who's going to win. If you watch, you know, movies that deal with the idea of spiritual evil, that's often what you're going to see, that spiritual evil is just as powerful as God. And even this pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar, is calling that a lie because he's realized it. God has brought him through some things where he realizes how powerful the one true God is. But Nebuchadnezzar goes on here and he says, after he does his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. So as in heaven, so in earth. As in earth, so in heaven. That God does his will among the earth, among the created material world, just as in heaven. And he finishes this statement by saying, and none can stay his hand. None can stop him. None can divert him, is what Nebuchadnezzar is saying. Or say to him, what have you done? Nebuchadnezzar is saying, just like Job learned, you should not question the Almighty. So the interesting thing is that Daniel's recording the words of this pagan king. This is not the prophet Daniel speaking. He's acting like a stenographer for Nebuchadnezzar because Nebuchadnezzar is saying some important things that Daniel has been inspired by God to realize need to be written down and put in the record. Remember, King Nebuchadnezzar had his mind taken from him by God. Nebuchadnezzar had boasted in himself, just like James warns us against. He had boasted in himself. He was on the ramparts of Babylon saying, look at what I have done. I am the greatest king on the earth. All of this is because of me. God takes his mind from him, and he's turned out into the field to live as a wild animal. He's not even functioning as a human being. God basically strips the image and likeness of God from this man to teach him a lesson. Nebuchadnezzar learns the lesson. He learns that this was not his doing. Mighty Babylon was not because of him. It was not because of his forefathers. It was because God chose to make this empire rise up for a period of time to do God's sovereign will, to complete the things God would have done. But what Nebuchadnezzar is not saying, he's not saying that human beings are worthless. He's not saying when he says that God does his will among the inhabitants of earth that we are something less than what we are, which is image bearers. As I said, image bearers. We are made in the likeness of God. All of us, whether believer or non-believer. There's a special creation for humankind. To think otherwise is contrary to clear biblical teaching. Human beings have immense worth as unique amongst God's earthly creations. That's why human life should be prized above all else. That we should stand against whatever takes human life in an unbiblical way. And I'm thinking of abortion, primarily. This does not apply to convicted, condemned murderers. The Bible clearly teaches that he who takes a human life will have his life taken from him. Because effectively, that person who murders is killing God in effigy. If we are all image bearers of God, to kill a human being illegally is to, in essence, say that you would kill God. Horrible thing. So we have language of comparison going on here. Our human will in comparison to God's will is as though it does not even exist. It counts for nothing in comparison with God's will. Even if you are the ruler over the mightiest empire on earth, at that time, Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar is revealed these things. Even though he's not a believer, he does not become a believer. We can see this in how he addresses God. He calls God the Most High. He is not allowed, he does not have the privilege of addressing God by the covenantal name that we've talked about, Yahweh, the Lord. He is Most High. He is supreme. He is the ultimate. Nebuchadnezzar realizes that. It's interesting, isn't it, that someone could realize this about God, but yet not become a follower of God. It's difficult for us, I think, as believers, to look at people like that, that they acknowledge God, they realize there's a God, because in our culture, we're really used to people just completely rejecting God, aren't we? If someone even says, you know, you watch an award show on TV, and a famous actor gets up, gets his little statue and says, I thank God for this. Well, I've known Christians that almost lost their mind over that. Like, oh my gosh, he believes in God. You know, that's so wonderful. Maybe this is going to spread through Hollywood. And I think, well, what God does he believe in? I don't know what God he believes in. He believes in a God, but so does everybody believe in a God. So we're just not used to that. But through history, there's a lot of people that are well known that do not reject God as atheists, but realize that they are not in a relationship with God. And a prime example, someone I've read a lot about and find very interesting, is Abraham Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln certainly believed in God, said it time and time again. He was raised basically in a Calvinistic Reformed home. This was the religion he was introduced to. But he knew that he was not in a relationship with God, that God had not granted that to him. It's difficult to understand from our perspective. But Abraham Lincoln, living his life, understood it, because he knew something was missing. And that something that was missing was nothing that he could do or fix. It was up to God. Now, whether Lincoln ultimately, you know, entered into a salvific relationship with God, with Christ, I don't know. It's not spoken of. It certainly could have happened in those last horrible hours as he agonized at death's doorstep. That could happen to many people. That could be how God reaches them. We don't know. Because, why? It is God's decreed will. It's hidden from us. We just have to say we don't know, but we hope that the person we're speaking of was saved by God. But that is God's choice. Another example that I think we could gain from is Matthew 10, 29 through 30. Jesus is speaking here, and he says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So Jesus here is talking about God's will of decree as a matter of comfort for us. He's telling us what we can know. What we can know is that God loves us, that we are more important to God than the lesser created creatures. In this case, little tiny birds. And Jesus is saying how these little tiny birds are so important to God, but yet we are more important. So we should not be afraid of other people or even death, because we are of greater value to God than these many little birds whose lifespans are also set by God's decree. This little sparrow that falls out of the sky, you know, what brought down the sparrow that Christ is talking about? It could have been a hawk. A hawk hits the sparrow and it becomes the hawk's meal. Well, that sounds horrible. Would God decree that? Well, apparently so. It's in God's word, isn't it? I mean, all of this, how life works, is decreed by God. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1. Jumping from the small, maybe inconsequential creature of the sparrow to a mighty king. This proverb says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will, wherever God will." Whatever God wants the king to do, the king's will bend to that. Ultimately, even a king like Nebuchadnezzar does the will of God. They may not all realize it like Nebuchadnezzar did. I'm certain that many of them, especially our rulers in today's present age, do not realize that. Now we're going to talk about Job near the end of the book. I think we spoke of this before, perhaps even last week, but we're going to speak of it again because I just can't stay away from this passage when I'm talking about the will of God. Job 42, verses 1 through 2. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted.'" So we recall what Job had experienced, who he was. He was a prosperous man, and he was considered righteous by God. But he went through a string of calamities where basically everything was taken from him, and then he physically suffers. He's experienced much tragedy and heartbreak. It seems that Job is an example to us of how even when life seems to deal its worst. You know, that's what people like to say, life is dealing the cards out to us, like it's, you know, a game of chance. If we are suffering at what is the worst, that God is involved. It's been horrible, horrible tragedies, as we all know, through history, where people have asked afterwards in very, very angry tones, where was God in all of this? Well, the book of Job reveals that God's right there, no matter what. This is difficult often for people to accept, because how can a loving God allow this? Well, let's go back to Job and see how we can be enlightened in that regard. Job goes through a long process. If you read through the book of Job, there's long, long dialogue where some friends come to Job, and they do what friends often do when they try to comfort someone who is bereaved, someone who's suffered incredible loss. Friends say really dumb things, and they said really dumb things to Job. But then Job tries to justify himself. Job knows his life. He knows what he's done. He knows that he has tried the best that he can as a fallen human to honor God in all things. And he's arguing with his friends that he is righteous. No, I am righteous. I did not bring this upon me. And Job gets so frustrated, he demands that God answer his questions. He will have God appear before him and answer this. This is something that we, unfortunately, often do. We think that we can make God stand in the dock, to use C.S. Lewis's term, that we can put God on trial for the horrible things that occur in this fallen world. Things that we experience or things that we know others experience, things we read about. God must answer for these things. Well, surprise, surprise to Job, God does appear. He does appear to Job out of a whirlwind, and what does he say to Job? He says, "Gird up your loins like a man, you will answer me. Where were you when I created the world? Where were you when I put the birds in the air? Where were you when I put the waters of heaven above? Where were you when I opened the doors of heaven, to water the earth, to bring forth life. Where were you when I put the sea life into the oceans? Where were you when I played with Leviathan as a toy? And Job, of course, like any one of us, what's his answer? Could you answer those questions? Well, obviously, Lord, I wasn't there. No, I wasn't there, Lord. Okay, that answer. So how do you know how I did these things? God, I have no idea how you did these things. Correct, child, you do not know how I did these things. Neither do you know why these things you have experienced have happened to you. You do not know what's happening in this world that I created, that you live in. You've spent your entire life in this world and you cannot answer these questions. Yet, you dare to ask the Almighty about things that are occurring in heaven. How dare we ask such things? That is not revealed to us, is it? Unless God chooses. And in this case, in the book of Job, God did choose. We see at the beginning, we see this divine counsel scene where this being, this spiritual being in Hebrew called Hasatan, the adversary, comes forward. Now, this is not Satan with the big S at this time. This is the Satan with a little S. It's basically a job title. It's not a proper personal noun. So this being comes forward and talks about Job. And about Job was only doing this righteous stuff because God's blessing him. God's will of decree is that the adversary is allowed to do certain things to Job within defined parameters, which I think is important for us because we deal with evil today. We deal with Satan, capital S, today. We don't know if it's the same being, but the New Testament has assumed this name, has applied this name, adversary, to the what we refer to, what we think of as the arch enemy of God, Satan with a big S. We deal with him today. Whether big S, little S, that being is confined by God. Can only do what God allows, is on a leash, so to speak, to do God's will. What Job experienced was God's will of decree to Hasatan, to the adversary. It was hidden, it was secret. There's no way Job could know what was going on. There's no way Job's friends could know what was going on in the heavenly realm. That is not our area that we are allowed to delve into. And people that get tempted and delve into those areas enter into the world of the occult. We are kept from that for our protection. We should not become so curious as to what's happening in the hidden world that we overstep the boundaries God has given us in the Bible of what our realm is, what we're allowed to know, and not go beyond that. We must not let curiosity pull us over that line. And Job did not. Job doesn't go to a medium, doesn't go to a witch and ask for something to be conjured up so it's revealed to him. Job accepts what's happening. So now we're going to get into the second category of God's decrees. We're going to at least touch on it. I don't know if we'll finish. But this is, let's put it here. The will of command. This is also known as God's revealed or his known will. or perceptive will, because we can perceive this will of God. It's not hidden from us. So these are things that God commands, but they do not necessarily come to pass, as opposed to the will of decree, which they do come to pass. Nothing can stop the will of decree. Not so with the will of command. These are things that God has commanded that we ought to do. We ought to do. And we often do not. Right? Prime examples of God's will of command are the Ten Commandments. We find these in Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 through 17. We have two tables of the law. Commandments 1 through 4, the first table, concern our relationship with God. The second table of the law, which are commandments 5 through 10, concern man's relations with other men, human beings with one another. So Augustine points out that the law was not restricted to these two tables only, the Ten Commandments. He says that these simply summarize the law. Rather, the law encompassed all of the law and the prophets in Scripture. Now, in the Jewish Bible, the Tanakh, the first five books, first five books are the book of the law. So God's law is encompassed in all of this, according to Augustine. And in the tradition, the Calvinist tradition that we have, the Reformed tradition, John Calvin gives us a threefold use of the law, of God's will of command. It's convincing, like a mirror. God's law, we are reflected from it. We are to look into that mirror. And what happens in the morning when you get in front of the bathroom mirror? Didn't happen so much when I was younger. It happens a lot now. I see all of these imperfections in the mirror. I see things that I'd rather not see. That's what the law does to us. We should see things we don't want to see in the law. We look at, thou shalt not murder. And then Jesus explains, you know, how it comes from the heart. And if we have hatred towards a brother, that we're committing murder. And maybe we're angry at someone. And the law is reflecting our deepest self back to us. And that's how we should understand it, in one part. The second part, Calvin says, it's restraining, like a bridle for the lawless. I remember when people would say, well, people are just good, and if we don't need the law, and everything will be okay because we'll just work together. Well, you've all looked at the news lately, right? Things are a little bit out of control, maybe. The law has kind of been set aside in some of the urban areas, and people are, it's like a barely broke Mustang horse. That is, what do they call it? They call it green broke, right? When they're just broke. And the cowboy takes the bridle off of it and jumps on. And he has no means of controlling that horse. He realizes, I should have left the bridle on. Is this bucking him and taking him up over the mountain range and what have you. That's what we're experiencing. It's just amazing. And also the third one is that it arouses the godly to obedience. We've been saved by God. We realize that. We realize how much God loves us, how much the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit loves us. And when you really, really love your Father, when you realize what a blessing He is to you, the last thing you want to do is disappoint your dad. Law drives us to that. God has revealed to us, to His people, this is what I would like for you. This is how it would be better for you to live. It's not a standard like if you don't meet this, I'm done with you. I'm kicking you out of the family, and you're on the street, buddy. That's not it. This is how we should look at the will of command as believers. Another example is in John's first letter, 1 John chapter 5, verses 2 through 3. 1 John 5, 2 through 3. John says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." Okay, who is John writing to? He's writing to the church, right? And this is one thing we should realize as we read the New Testament, especially the epistles. They are written to the church. They are written to people who are believers in Christ as their Savior. It's not written to the unsaved. They're not written to the unsaved world. They could profit those who are unsaved. God could use them to bring them into a salvific relationship with his Son, but that's not the prime audience. It's not written to convince people, hey, you should become a Jesus follower. No. It's written to those who already have Christ as their Lord and Savior. We keep his commandments. This is what John's talking about. Think of this. This is the New Testament. This is an Old Testament. This is the apostle of love saying we need to keep God's commandments. It's not, he's not saying, you know what? As long as we love everybody, love everything, God loves us, everything's okay. He's not saying that, is he? He's saying, this is the love of God that we, the love of God is in these commandments. This is what Calvin was talking about, that threefold part of the law, how we should look at it. This is the mirror, this is the bridle, this is the guidance from the loving Father. So we must take care that we don't get swept up in this idea that we find often in modern evangelical churches, what Paul calls antinomianism, which is against the law. That the law, all the law, that was Old Testament stuff. We don't care about the Old Testament. All we need is love. Hear what John is saying to the church. He's not saying that, is he? He's talking about the importance of the commandments connected to love. This is God's revealed will. Paul's also very clear on this. He quotes from the law to establish the authority of his arguments some 80 times, according to Dr. Joe Boot, who I guess counted up to 80 and said some 80 times. So Paul does it frequently, is what Dr. Boot is saying. Paul clearly upheld its validity for Christians in Romans 3:31, when he writes, "Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law." I think we'll stop here. We've just started to get into the will of command. There's a few more things I think we should talk about. We'll pick it up next week and probably wrap up the will of command. And what I'm thinking at this point, after the will of command, we will actually begin at least with the first doctrine of grace. There's some other things I'd like to talk about that are not actually the doctrines of grace, one of which I think is very important is the problem of evil and how do we incorporate that into the doctrines of grace. But I think maybe we'll save that for later, maybe more towards the end. So next week, Lord willing, we'll wrap up this on the decrees, God's will, and we'll enter into total depravity. No, that didn't come out right, did it? We will not be, well, okay, you know what I meant, right? Let me pray so we can have a short break before our 11 o'clock service. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for this time that we've been together, Lord. We give thanks for these brothers and sisters who've been here and for their attention to this teaching, the attention to your word, Lord. We praise you for this. It's been such a blessing, Lord. We ask for blessings upon our 11 o'clock service, Lord, that we, as we continue to glorify and worship you, Lord, we pray that you bless our pastor Steve as he comes forward and delivers us the word to us in preaching, Lord, and that our hearts and our ears be open to receive. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.